Well, we are continuing in our series in the book of Leviticus this evening. And 3 weeks ago, we left off at the end of chapter 16, you remember. We'd reached the focal point of the book of Leviticus, the kind of very center of it, as we looked at the ritual of the Day of Atonement, the once a year, every year, lasting ordinance by which atonement was made for the sins of the people. And we had that phrase come three times. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. When the high priest entered the most holy place, the place where God dwelt himself, to offer sacrifices for himself and for the people. And where that taking away of Israel's sin was illustrated by the scapegoat being led out of the camp as all the people watched. The substitute cast out from the presence of God and from the presence of his people so that Israel might draw near. And then we saw, of course, wonderfully that the Day of Atonement is wonderfully fulfilled and then supplanted by the death and resurrection of the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, as we looked at the book of Hebrews, that we now have free and bold and confident access to the very presence of the Father, to the most holy place, because of the blood that he has shed for us. And we saw something of the privilege that we have to be new covenant believers, with all the blessings that comes with that. Well, chapter 17 that we've reached today on page 120 if you're using a church Bible, it doesn't expand on the Day of Atonement exactly, but it does link back to it. Before the book as a whole will then return to issues of holy living and the role of the priests and what it means to live as God's people. But chapter 17, coming straight after the Day of Atonement ritual, is basically all about blood. So that's nice for a Sunday evening, isn't it? It's all about blood. And coming immediately after the Day of Atonement, it does two things. It is another reminder of Israel's need for atonement by blood, that blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And it is a reminder, too, of the cost of atonement to deal with the reality of sin. So let's hear what it has to say. Page 120, Leviticus chapter 17. Let's hear God's words. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Any Israelite who sacrifices an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or outside it, instead of bringing it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, that person shall be considered guilty of bloodshed. They have shed blood and must be cut off from their people. This is so that the Israelites will bring to the Lord the sacrifices they are now making in the open fields. They must bring them to the priest, that is, to the Lord, at the entrance of the tent of meeting and sacrifice them as fellowship offerings. The priest is to splash the blood against the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. Say to them, any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord must be cut off from the people of Israel. I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood, and I will cut them off from the people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may any foreigner residing among you eat blood. Any Israelite or any foreigner residing among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is in its blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is in its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. Anyone, whether a native-born or foreigner, who eats anything found dead or torn by wild animals must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be ceremonially unclean till evening. Then they will be clean. But if they do not wash their clothes and bathe themselves, they will be held responsible." Well, that's all clear enough, isn't it? Chapter 17 begins differently to other sections in the book of Leviticus. We get these regular sections of law that are given, but this begins differently because it's usual for the Lord to say to Moses. That's common, it happens almost every time. But the instruction then in verse 2 for him to speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the Israelites is unique. Sometimes things are addressed to all the Israelites, sometimes to Aaron and his sons. This is the only time that all three are put together, Aaron and his sons and all the Israelites. Never this all-encompassing introduction before to priests and to people. So what follows then, you would expect therefore to be of particular importance, wouldn't you, given that that's the way it's been introduced. But what follows in verses 1 to 9 initially appears to be, if we're honest, a fairly pedantic insistence that all sacrifices are offered at the entrance of the tent of meeting, rather than in the open fields, verse 5. Which is a bit odd, isn't it? I mean, doesn't that just begin to sound just a little bit over-controlling? A little over-centralized? I mean, whatever happened to spontaneous gestures to the Lord wherever you happen to be at that particular moment? Why add all this formality, all this ritual, all this, let's be honest, red tape? When surely it's the heart that matters, isn't it? Not the location. It's the heart that's all important. Verse 4 seems a bit extreme in particular, doesn't it? That person will be considered guilty of bloodshed. Anyone offering a sacrifice elsewhere, other than at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, will be considered guilty of bloodshed. That's the language of murder. And must be cut off from the people. Isn't this all just a bit over the top? A bit pernickety? And doesn't God say elsewhere that actually, it's not the sacrifice he's interested in, but it's the attitude of the heart towards him. Isn't that the important thing? Well, yeah, exactly, that's it. But you see, the basis of us thinking that everywhere is fine, that it's the heart that matters, at the heart of that assumption is the idea that that the Israelites will be instinctively worshipping the Lord, whatever they're doing, with the sacrifices that they offer, that their hearts will automatically be turned towards him, that that's what they're going to be doing. But you see, God puts this rule in place because he knows the reality of their hearts, and he's not quite so optimistic as us, that these people are naturally good and will naturally turn towards God. In actual fact, later on, before the people enter the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 12 will relax some of these rules because it will recognize that in a big land that the people are moving into, that as the people spread out across the whole land, rather than being in the carefully contained camp of the wilderness, well, getting to the tabernacle or the temple is going to involve travel of miles and miles, not simply meters. So therefore, these restrictions are relaxed. But for the moment, whilst it is possible for all of Israel to have easy access to the tabernacle, this instruction is put in place because God is not optimistic about the hearts of his people. God is not optimistic about the hearts of his people, and with good cause, actually. From past experience in the desert, and it appears, present practice. Did you notice verse 7 as we went through? They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols, to whom they prostitute themselves. If we're brutally honest, it's not a great surprise, is it? That this is what the people of Israel are like. Remember at Mount Sinai? With the rescue from Egypt, the miraculous rescue from Egypt still fresh in their minds, and the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army, still the subject of dinner time conversation. And the splendor and the terror of God's glory seen on the mountaintop, still vivid in their memories, what did Israel do? She bowed before a golden calf, didn't she? Just like that. See, left to their own devices, Israel's hearts will stray, and she will not worship God. She will be quick to appease the other so-called gods of the wilderness. Actually, it's worse than that, isn't it? It's worse than that because appeasement implies fear of other so-called gods, but that's not the language that God uses here. Verse 7, must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. He uses the language of prostitution, of selling themselves. Now, today, the reality is that most women caught up in the sex trade are victims abused by others. It is rarely a choice. But that's not the way the imagery is used in the Bible. Not in these circumstances. Instead, the imagery of prostitution implies pursuit. It's an imagery of lust, of uncontrolled desire, of a willing subjugation and a self-giving that comes with it. In the end, it's a reflection of the heart. And it's not a pretty picture, is it? It's not a pretty picture. God knows the hearts of his people. And so he looks to restrain their sin. He looks to provide boundaries to help them to focus on him. And one of the ways in which he does that is to draw their acts of worship back to a central place at the heart of his people, where he will clearly and consciously be their focus. But also where, as a result, there is an accountability and an identification with the rest of God's people. It's one of the reasons the Bible sees no such thing as the lone believer. It just isn't a concept the Bible understands. There is no such thing as the lone believer. Not because we're supposed to keep checking up on one another as a way of kind of keeping us honest, but because the reality of our hearts is that we are quick to stray. Oh, so very quick to stray. And keeping our worship within the people of God helps us to keep our focus on him. And it reminds our hearts of who he is. And it draws us back to him again and again. I wonder if you picked up the echo at the end of verse 7 as well. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. A lasting ordinance. If we hadn't had the 3-week break since the last time we did a chapter, you would remember from chapter 16 that was a direct echo of what we've just heard 3 times at the end of the instructions about the Day of Atonement. Chapter 16, verse 29 and 31 and 34. This is to be a lasting ordinance. See, it is Israel's readiness to prostitute themselves to other gods, which means atonement is necessary. Again and again and again. See, their hearts are the reason that they need atonement. And the reality is that human hearts have not changed, have they? Human hearts have not changed, which on one level is a reason for great mourning. And yet it is also a reason for great rejoicing. So the mourning's obvious, isn't it? The mourning's obvious. I mean, how many times have you sat in despair over your sin, even in this past week? As once again lust or greed or laziness or unkindness has reared its ugly head and you've worshipped something other than God. Be that some kind of sexual fantasy or possessions that you do have or you do not have, or your own comforts over the service of others, or whatever else it might be. It's right and proper that we should mourn over our sin. We long to be what we are not yet. And yet we're not to be crushed. As we were thinking about as we took the Lord's Supper this morning, we are not to be crushed. And Israel here is not to be crushed. Because this warning in chapter 6, 17 comes in the context of instructions for the Day of Atonement, when God would make provision for their forgiveness, where he would deal with their sin. It's all about making sacrifices to the Lord. It's all about reinforcing the system that he has given them to enable them to relate to him, sinful as they are. And once again, we reflect that we are better off than Israel. We are better off than Israel because we see the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement in the death and resurrection of Christ. And that as New Covenant believers, we have the gift of the Spirit who dwells in us to change us and to transform our hearts, to make us different, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. No, we are not yet what we should be, but we are not what we once were either. He is at work. Now, I can imagine that, similar to this morning, there are some of the responses at this point of it's the kind of thing that I would be thinking, well, that's fine for you, isn't it? That's fine for you because your sin is so much less than mine. If you had x-ray vision, if you could see into my heart, well, actually, the reality is that mourning is all I can do. Mourning over my sin. Well, again, to reiterate the passage from this morning again, can we do away with this ridiculous comparison thing that we so often get into as Christians? I'm doing better or worse than at other points. other person, where we assume that we are worse than anyone else. Because here's the reality. I don't doubt the blackness of your heart. I don't doubt the blackness of your heart, my heart for the moment, or the seriousness of your sin. I'm not telling you you're not that bad. If anything, the Bible says you have no idea how bad things are in your heart. Because you have not even picked up the tiniest fraction of the glory of God. And therefore what it means to ignore him and not worship him with all of it. I don't doubt the blackness of your heart. I do know something of mine. I'm not what I once was, but I'm a million miles from where I should be. There's no sliding scale of sin. We're all rebels before God. And as we turn to Christ, he begins his process of transformation. And you see, there is reason to rejoice as I see my heart, because God is not surprised by your heart or mine. He's not surprised. Not one bit of it takes him by surprise. Remember, God has just laid down in Leviticus 16 the instructions for the Day of Atonement for Israel. And what's the next thing that he does? He recognizes their tendency to, and their current practice, of prostituting themselves before other gods. He gives them the instruction to deal with their sin, and then recognizes that they will do nothing about it half the time, and they will ignore him. He's not taken by surprise by any of this. He knows exactly what they're like. He knew what they were like, and still he provided atonement. Still he provided atonement. He knew, and still he provided. And we stand this side of the cross. We stand this side of the cross and full atonement and effective cleansing and forgiveness that deals with our sin and access that is provided to the Father. And he knew who he was offering it to. He knew who he was offering it to, and still he sent his Son. He's not surprised by your sin. He's not surprised by the blackness of your heart or your swiftness to forget him and to worship other things. He knew. All the way along, he knew. See, God provided atonement with open eyes, with sinners who had nothing to commend themselves. He did it for you and he did it for me, and it was enough. So we have a reminder then, once again in this chapter, of our need for atonement. And we also see again the cost of atonement, verses 10 to 14. I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eat blood, and I will cut them off from the people. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. You can hear again the serious warning in verse 10, can't you? And it repeated several times. And the reason for the ban is given in verse 11. It symbolizes the very life of the creature. And that life has been given in order to make atonement. Now we understand that symbolism, don't we? It makes sense of this idea of life being in the blood. It's why we still use the phrase lifeblood today. It makes sense. The pumping of blood around the veins is a symbol of life continuing. And when blood is spilled, it gives the idea of life ending. And this draining of blood that it talks about here is what makes food kosher, that God is teaching his people something through every single meal they eat. Every single meal they eat, they are not to eat the blood, because it is provided by God to make atonement for their sin. Even game they hunt outside the camp, verses 13 and 14, which is not a ritual sacrifice, even that is to be drained of blood. Every meal, every time they eat, is a reminder of the seriousness of atonement. And this equation of blood with life is not a new one. So back in Genesis chapter 9, Noah is told this, chapter 9 and verses 3 to 6. Everything that lives and moves around that will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat with it as its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting for every animal. And from each human being too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. That idea of life being in the blood is not a new one. Blood symbolizes life. And life, says God, is precious. Every single life is precious. And it requires the end of a life to make atonement for sin. So we mustn't miss how deeply ingrained this whole idea is for the people of Israel. And so later on in the New Testament, although that Paul sees that the new covenant means that all food is available to be eaten, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he still recognizes the potential offense this might cause a Jewish brother or sister, because it is so deeply ingrained that you do not eat meat unless it's been drained of its blood. And when the apostles in Jerusalem offer advice in Acts 15 to new Gentile believers, they include in it an encouragement to avoid eating blood, presumably for the same danger of causing offense. It is so deeply ingrained. It is core to Jewish identity. Do not eat blood. Then listen to what Jesus has to say in John chapter 6. We're over on page 1071 if you want to follow along. You do not eat blood if you are a good Jew. And then Jesus says this, John 6, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, we find, if we're brutally honest, we find this imagery of eating flesh and drinking blood a bit disturbing, don't we? It's not kind of your average bedtime reading for your children. It's not imagery we really like to dwell on very much. But you see, if you go back to the first century, it's not images of vampires and cannibalism that strike first century Jews here. That's not the first idea that comes to their mind at all. Indeed, when Jesus first mentions eating his flesh in verse 51 here, their reaction is more one of confusion and disbelief than it is of disgust, which would probably be our first reaction. It just sounds bizarre to them. How can he do that? That doesn't make sense. But imagine. Imagine with the background of Leviticus 17 that has been drilled into you from the earliest of days, that is core to your identity as a Jewish man or woman. You do not drink blood. Imagine what happens when you hear Jesus speak of drinking his blood. You see, they know that drinking the blood of an animal is forbidden, and yet this man speaks of drinking his. And normally the context for the banning of drinking blood is that the gift of the living creature is made for atonement, isn't it? That's what blood is reserved for. But you see, whereas in Leviticus 17 to drink blood is forbidden by the Lord on pain of death and being cut off, here in John 6, drinking the blood is commanded by the Lord. And it's accompanied by the promise of a life. Eternal life. Because you see, whereas the blood of bull and goat could only ever be symbolic and they could never actually atone for sin, the blood of the Son of God himself, the true Lamb, the ultimate scapegoat who will bears away the sins of those who trust in, he does deal with sin once and for all. And so he gives life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. To symbolically drink the blood of Jesus, and it is a symbol of trusting him. Listen to verse 40 and hear the parallels. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. It's a parallel to verse 54. To symbolically drink the blood of Jesus is to become one with him, and therefore to receive his life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, verse 56, remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. See, Jesus offers life. Jesus offers life to those who will trust him. Jesus offers life to those whose hearts are prone to wander. Life to those who don't deserve it. Life to you and me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lamb, the one who was slain in our place. Thank you that he gave up his life, that we might receive that life and have it abundantly. Thank you that he was prepared to give his flesh to be eaten, his blood to be drunk. He was prepared to give his body to be broken and his blood to be shed, that atonement might be made, not for his own sin, but for ours. And thank you that you knew exactly what we were like when you made that plan to send your son and to watch him die. Thank you that you know the depths of our hearts, even more than we do. And yet still you choose us, still you call us to yourself, still you adopt us as your children, still you forgive us all our sin. We are astonished at such amazing grace. We are astonished at your persistence with us when so easily we are distracted and won away to other things, where so often we worship things that are not God and we seek our satisfaction elsewhere. Lord, we are sorry for that. But we glory in the fact that you're not surprised by it, that you know us intimately, and yet still you call us to yourself. Please, Lord, would you be at work in us by your Spirit. Please, Lord, would you change us and make us more like the Lord Jesus, that we might serve you more faithfully and love you more dearly. But give us too that security that knows that you have done it all, that as your children you will keep us till the end. Help us to live in the light of your splendid, magnificent grace, that we might live as your children, and that as we do so, others might see who you are and turn to you as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.